Well, Mark chapter 14, as the scriptures have been read. There is great power in contrasts. Contrasts. We see contrast in art and artwork, where there's shading, light to dark, helps enhance the beauty of artwork and draw out details that you or I, the non-artist observer, is to note. There's contrasts used purposefully within music that draw great emotion out through that music or a response through in that music, and it's done through contrast. We can think the same in theater and plays, where if we have a drama, a play or theater production, there'll still be some elements of humor sprinkled in, and it forms a contrast to the heaviness or the sorrow. Or perhaps the other way, if the particular production is a comedy, if it's to be more joyful, there can be elements of sobriety, of seriousness added. And I think that we see the same also in excellent literature, books that stand the test of time. Contrasts of characters. There's the villain that you're supposed to despise from the very beginning. There's the virtuous character that you're to identify yourself with right away, and the contrast between the two. There's great power in contrast. The movement from Mark chapter 13 here to Mark chapter 14, and really now the rest of the gospel account, the pace quickens from this moment on, really chapter 14 to the very end of the gospel is one cohesive story. But this also is a significant contrast. Mark 13 ended with the glorious return of Christ in all his eternal beauty and majesty. And Mark 14 begins with the present day, the chief priests and the scribes conspiring to kill this same Jesus. That's quite the contrast. There's the contrast of two stories and the characters in it. As Stan read this here this morning, it's possible if the particular copy of the text you have in front of you, if it's in paragraph format, so not every verse has its own line, but it's in paragraph style, you probably even see the breaks already. So there's actually two stories contained here. There's verses 1 and 2, and then that story resolves in verses 11 and 12. And then in between, verses 3 through 9, we have another story, this infamous Mark sandwich, which we'll talk more in a second. But in these two stories, there are contrasts. We have this woman. She's so moved by love and worship of Jesus that she breaks cultural norms. She just breaches right through them. Then she gives extravagant sacrifice for Jesus. On the other hand, we have a group of men so moved by hatred and violent dreams that they pursue extravagant and violent ends. When we think about contrasts, when we think about ourselves, sometimes we are walking contrasts, are we not? And I'm not talking about anyone's wardrobe selections for them this Sunday. But sometimes we too are walking contrasts. We believe in God and the gospel, but it doesn't mean our hearts are easily moved. We have the Bible and we do believe this truly is the Word of God, but we don't read it like we should. We come to church and we come to praise Him, but we also doubt. We don't functionally believe always that He is near, that He is close, and that He is altogether good. Sometimes for you and me, we are walking contrasts. We know the great truths of God. We could recount them. We could talk about them. We could give the Sunday school answers. But we still struggle with those same old besetting sins. Pride, selfishness, covetousness, apathy. Sometimes even as followers of Jesus, we can be walking contradictions too. As we read and consider this story, We want to be careful. I want to be careful here through a narrative story, okay? We don't read this account, Mark 14, 1 through 12, and we don't set out with, okay, where am I in the story? Oh, I really identify with that character in the story. So we don't want to do that. We also don't want to add to our legalistic do's and don'ts. Okay, preacher man, what do I got to do today? Or what am I doing that I'm not supposed to do anymore? Just lay it on me, and then we can go off and enjoy the rest of our day. But that's not right either. We want to read this account. We want to consider this account in Mark 14. We would consider this story to find the eternal truth, the eternal value. And friends, like always in the gospel, we will find that in Jesus. We'll find it in Him. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus praise? Who gets it wrong and why? Who gets it right and why? And if we can see these dynamics, we can see all by the work of the Holy Spirit what God would have for you and for me to know and to believe. Friends, I hope here today you believe that the Scriptures have the power to change your life. So with that then, we need God's power. The great preachers of old would pray. They would, Martin Lloyd-Jones and others would pray that the God would give them power through His Word. So let's pray and ask for God's power to be given to us here this morning. Father, thank You that it is the Lord's Day. Thank You for our worship together. Thank You for this group of these believers, of these guests here this morning. Father, as we go to the Word, to the Scriptures, I pray, Father, that You would work. I can't do this, God. I can't cause anyone to see. Only the Holy Spirit opens eyes that we might see. So, Father, would You bless in these moments together for the other gospel-preaching churches in our community. Would You give such power and clarity to that preaching today? As Christians, would we see the majesty and the beauty of Christ? In His name we pray. Amen. Mark 14, 1 through 11, as I mentioned, it's another sandwich here in Mark's gospel. Okay, this is a little close to lunchtime to be talking about food. But it's this thing that Mark loves to do. So there's always the two stories. I pointed them out for you already. So there's the bread story. Maybe you're a bread person. That's the bread story. Then there's the meat story. Okay, maybe you prefer that. There's no details about crust. So if you're anti-crust or whatever, not for you. There's the sandwich. The first story on the outsides and then the story in the middle. And always has been the case through Mark's gospel, there's a point to the bread story, there's a point to the meat story, but Mark masterfully is also making a third point without drawing attention to it. With the stories put together, he's driving home a third, more central point. And here this morning, the sermon has been structured in such a way we're going to build to that central point and have that at the end. So let's begin then with the middle story. So verses 3 through 9, it's a beautiful story. Let's begin with that. So Jesus' anointing at Bethany, verses 3 through 9. First, there's the context here. So Bethany, it's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. As Jesus has been making His way through the Gospel of Mark, getting ever closer to Jerusalem, now as He has arrived, the triumphal entry and all those first events, the cursing of the fig tree, what's become His home base is this little village of Bethany. That's where He is. It started back in Mark chapter 11. And here we are told, as they come here, they're in this town, this is the house of Simon the leper. This is the only place that this Simon the leper is mentioned by name here. Maybe it's one of the lepers that Jesus healed before, but we don't know exactly who this is. What we can know is likely this was a man that Christ has healed. And so here Jesus is staying in His home with him. Can you imagine that? And here there's quite the guest list at this occasion. We have some other folks who are here. We have the disciples, of course, but there's Mary and Martha. And there's their brother, Lazarus. And they are here together, the other parallel accounts tell us. So you have to ask, why were they together? Here they are in Bethany. Here they're combined. It's at the house of Simon the leper, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, those good friends. They're there together. They're to enjoy this. You know, why are they here? The Passover is very near. We're going to think about that a little bit this morning. But there's other possibilities too. You know, what did they talk about? What was their fellowship like in this dynamic of just loving friendship together? If I had been there, I would have had a question. Excuse me, Lazarus, yeah. What's it like to come back from the dead? I mean, somebody had to ask that question, right? It's fun to imagine what they would have talked about. As fun as that would have been, I have to think that Lazarus, he thought, it's not that great. Frankly, it was pretty good. You know, here, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and then I came back. But we'll trust the Lord with that. This group is gathered together here in this home in Bethany, enjoying sweet fellowship, enjoying this time together. Well, then we see in verse 3, extravagant love and worship. Letter A, if you're keeping track, so number one, Jesus is anointing at Bethany, and here letter A, extravagant love and worship. We need to understand a cultural dynamic here. Women were not allowed to enter a gathering of men like this unless they were serving food. No, men, do not amen that. But they were only allowed to enter in culturally if they were serving food in some measure. The other accounts tell us that this was Mary, and Mary enters to this occasion, this meal, not concerned about those cultural standards. We recognize then what is compelling her to this action? As she goes through these acts together, what is motivating her? What does Mary know that other people are missing? She brings this ointment, the scripture tells us. And this ointment, it's of pure nard. It's a highly costly perfume, and it's kept in a sealed flask. Verse 5 and onward, the story tells us, is worth 300 denarii value. It's an entire year's wages. An entire year's wages for this. This is so expensive, it was probably a family heirloom. She probably was not able to purchase this herself. This is something that's been handed down to her and her family, and she brings it. She doesn't sprinkle a little bit here. She doesn't just kind of dabble a little. She breaks the neck of the flask. She pours it all out on Jesus' head. The other accounts tell us on Jesus' head and on his feet. And she wipes his feet with her hair, John 12 tells us. The entire amount of this ointment is poured out. The aroma would have filled the home on his head and on his feet, worshiping him, breaking up the whatever else is going on, and then bows there. She must have had longer hair. She's bowing there at Jesus' feet, and she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. Mary gives her very best in extravagance. Nothing held back. Friends, this is worship. We think about it in the account as it was just shortly ago here in Mark. We thought about the widow's two mites. Remember that? She brought all she had, all those two mites. And Jesus commends her that what she has brought today is greater than those who give those larger amounts because it's all she had. And here we see Mary. She comes with the very best she has. This is the very best. And she brings it. And she pours it out in worship. This is Mary's heirloom treasure, and she gives it all to Jesus. Friends, is Mary stingy in this picture? She is not stingy. The stingy heart does not know the heart of Jesus. Whatever Mary knows, whatever she's understanding, that she's getting better than those other folks in this scene, she is not stingy. She's not a little dabbles and that'll do. She's not, oh, just a little bit we can provide, just a little bit of an answer. Oh, it's got to check all the right boxes and then I'll do that. She is not stingy. Her heart explodes and giving of worship. She does this because she knows Jesus. She knows his love for her. And she loves him. So she worships. She gives the best she has. Friends, we're going to see, and we're going to see very soon in Mark's gospel, Jesus will pour out his life to redeem the lost. Mary, and you and me. Mary pours out her very best, all for Jesus. A very odd response to this in the next scene, letter B, verses 4 and 5, a very odd response. We see indignant and boisterous error. Indignant and boisterous error. The ESV tells us there in verse 4, it uses the word indignantly. There were some folks who said to themselves, indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? You have wasted that family heirloom in this occasion, on this man, in this way, and they're indignant. Verse 5 says at the end, and they scolded her. They scolded her. The original language behind that is a very precise word, and it has the idea of snorting like a bull, an angry bull. It's that so angry, so disgusted that it comes out in that scoffing sound from the back of the throat. How could she do this? How could you do this? They are indignant, and they scold her. They are outraged. The scripture tells us that someone started this outrage. The other accounts, again, John 12, gives us the culprit, and it was Judas. It was Judas. But see this here this morning. Someone started the outrage. Is that a shock to anybody that there's people who start outrages? Okay. Are you familiar with this occurring in any way? Okay. But in the scene, what's everybody else do? They join. They join the outrage with it. We will see from Jesus that they get this 100% wrong. You know, it seems so reasonable to them. This should have been saved for the poor, they said. There is no excuse. This should have been saved for the poor. It just seems so reasonable. Why would you give such extravagant to Jesus? Why would you do this for him? You know, friends, sometimes the first voice, the loudest voice, the intense or passionately angry voice does not equal the correct voice. This is true in a home. This is true in town. And friends, this is true in a church too. Just because someone gets huffy does not mean they are right. So would we be wise to not join them? Interestingly, the disciples are not a contrast to the chief priests and scribes in this moment. Here, the disciples mirror the chief priests and the scribes. They are indignant and boisterous in their judgment, and their judgment is entirely wrong. Would you have gotten swept up in their outrage in that moment? A little bit to Jesus, okay, a little bit, but you've wasted it. It should have been given to the poor. Doesn't that sound so pious and religious? Doesn't that sound so praiseworthy? I mean, given to the poor, of course, yeah, we got to do that. But friends, there is no excuse for not loving Christ with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The good is not an excuse for the best. He is worthy of our all. Finally, in this scene, in verses 6 through 9, we see righteous instruction and treasured blessing. Righteous instruction and treasured blessing. Jesus speaks up and says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? It's in those moments, if you're a disciple sitting there, that little like shock feeling should shoot up your core like, whoa, oops, we've gotten this terribly wrong. He says about her, she has done a beautiful thing. Christianity, he says about the poor, you can minister to the poor. Friends, Christianity is not going to eradicate poverty. We are not called to transform to the culture. We are called to care for the poor. We are called to do what we can to alleviate the poor. The scriptures are clear there. But there is something more important in this room with these guests, with these people, than caring for the poor as God has instructed. And it's Christ. Jesus says she has done what she could. It's interesting. You think about in the week where we are here, Jesus is less than a day, less than maybe about a day to his betrayal, his arrest, those false trials, his crucifixion, and his death. And here Mary comes. When that happens, there will be no time for his body to be anointed. It was actually possible from a limited human perspective. It was possible. Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's just going to be thrown into a common grave. In fact, that's often an excuse atheists use to try to deny the truthfulness of the Bible. Oh, his body was just thrown into a common grave. There was no time from when his body was taken down, rushed to that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea for the anointing. Well, here Mary, she anoints him for burial, Jesus says. And he says, wherever the gospel is preached, her testimony will be declared. Friends, this morning is a fulfillment to God's word to that. She believes the love of Jesus and his death for her. She loved and worshiped extravagantly. She broke the norms. She was not stingy. She did what she could. All she could for Jesus. Matthew Henry, the great commentator Matthew Henry, he writes this: let us anoint Christ as our beloved, kiss him with the kiss of affection, and anoint him as our sovereign, kiss him with a kiss of allegiance. Did he pour out his soul unto death for us? Shall we think any box of anointment too precious to pour out upon him? Do we give him the precious ointment of our best affections? Let him have them all. Love him with all the heart. Friends, I hope that you will see this morning in this story love's extravagance in Mary's extravagant worship for her Savior. May our hearts also share in that extravagant love for Jesus. Well, this story is in sharp contrast, isn't it, to the bread part of this section. So number two then, there is a plot to kill Jesus. Verses 1 and 2 and 11 and 12. This section is much shorter. The plot to kill Jesus. We begin with letter A, national worship and praise. So there's two, the plot to kill Jesus, and then here, letter A, national worship and praise. So we're back here in chapter 14, the first half of verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the story goes from there. So this is the Passover. It's tricky sometimes in the scriptures. The word Passover can be used to refer to at least a couple different ideas. So there is the Passover feast precisely. So the two-day ceremony of that Passover celebration of remembrance, the feasting, and the worship there in Jerusalem. It also can be used to refer to the entire week. So the other feasts that are going on, and we won't get into all the details of that. The other events that are going on to the Passover week. Well, here, what Mark wants us to identify is that smaller two-day occurrence. And he's telling us here that it's very, very soon. This is now, okay? This is right now. It's time to celebrate this. So currently, we've talked about this at other times in Mark's gospel, up to some 2 million pilgrims would be in Jerusalem at this time. This city would swell well beyond its means and explode. 2 million people here. Remember, as we've talked about other times through the gospel, is Israel sovereign at this time? Does Israel have its own king and its own army and its own politicians and all that? No, it doesn't. Israel is under Roman rule. And in occasions like this, as though Rome liked them, hey, do your thing, keep the peace there, the soldiers are there, Rome certainly would not respond very kindly if there was an uprising, right? Pillaging and pitchforks and all the rest, Roman soldiers being killed, not going to go over real well with Rome. So there always was the concern when all these pilgrims, you get all these people in Jerusalem, and it's around a central time of praise like the Passover, that stuff could brew and things would spin out of hand. So the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, they're well aware of this dynamic. We also need to remember the historical context. Purposefully, last Sunday, I drew some of this out already, trying to draw the connection from 13 to here. The Passover celebration is a reminder of that 10th and final plague when the children of Israel were yet in Egypt. Through the other plagues, Pharaoh had hardened his heart, God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he will not let the people of Israel go. God does all of this to show his own power and his own glory. It is through his strong outstretched arm that he will set his people free. This final plague, the firstborn of every home, the firstborn of even the cattle will die. The death angel will come and pass by. Instruction is given to Israel that this is it. From here with haste, I will set you free. So they are to sacrifice this one-year lamb, a whole unblemished lamb. They're to make unleavened bread. They don't have time for it to rise. We just have to make it quickly. They're supposed to eat this meal with their sandals on, their clothes ready, their staffs ready, everything packed, ready to go. They're to take the blood of that lamb and to put it on the doorposts and the crossbeam there of their homes. And as that death angel comes by, he will see that and pass over, and that firstborn will be spared. That unblemished lamb, blood shed for that firstborn. Substitutionary sacrifice, atonement, the Passover. Of course, the next day, the children of Israel are delivered. They leave. They plunder the Egyptians as they go, taking whatever they want. The Egyptians want them to leave, just giving them all of this as they go. It is this central time of worship for the nation. This event here in chapter 14 with Mary is occurring in this context, friends. They're remembering the Passover, the sacrifice of the lamb, the deliverance of the firstborn, the deliverance from Egypt, God fulfilling his promises, blood shed. That's the context for all of this. Well, these scenes, 1 and 2 and 11 and 12, they are violent and vainglorious schemes. Letter B, violent and vainglorious schemes. If we heard or hear about the chief priests and the rulers, it's the Sanhedrin. They are the chief rulers over the nation. It's near the Passover, and who do they want to kill? Jesus. We're right here at the Passover time, and what do they want accomplished? For Jesus to be murdered. This is a plot of guile and deception that they drum up here. They want this to happen quietly. As much as they want to get rid of Jesus, they don't want to jeopardize any of their political power over the people. They don't want the arrangement they have with Rome jeopardized in any way, so they want to do this quietly. All the crowds are here, so they need to do this quietly. Every time we try to get him in a crowd, he wiggles his way out, and we can't get him. So we need a new scheme. We need a new plan. Not during the feast, they say, lest there be an uproar from the people. They love themselves. This scheme is for their own glory. They have had enough. They want blood, and they will kill Jesus. Their desire has turned violent. And then maybe the saddest part of it all is at the end. The betrayer identified and wicked joy, verses 10, 11, and 12. Just look at verse 10 again. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the twelve, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. He's one of the 12. Do you remember back in Mark 13, we were just considering that? It was one of the early sections that Jesus tells his disciples to be aware of, to be on guard about. And it was that you will be betrayed, Jesus said. Those closest to you, father and brother, will betray you. We don't even get very far at all, do we? And Jesus is going to be betrayed by one of the 12, one of the closest to him. See this as well. When they heard it, verse 11, they were glad. When they heard that Judas was here and he was going to buy into this scheme, I'll be part of that. I can help you do this quietly. I will betray him. They were glad. The scriptures tell us that the wicked rejoice in evil. The wicked delight in evil. Proverbs 2, verse 14. Who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil. Men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. These are the chief priests. This is Sanhedrin. This is supposed to be the religious leaders. But what they love is their schemes, their own power, their own glory, and they find joy. It makes them giggle that Judas is going to help them betray. You know, I think of just a made-up situation where a person sets out to rob a bank. Have you ever thought about robbing a bank? Don't respond to that. But a person, neither have I. Full disclosure, I have never considered robbing a bank. Okay. But a person sets out, you know what I'm going to do today, self? What should we do? Let's rob a bank. Let's do it. And they set out and they get up that day and the sun's shining. It's a beautiful day. This is a great day to go rob a bank. They get in the car and they had forgotten to fill up the car. They didn't know for sure, but they've got a full tank of gas in there. Praise the Lord, this is going pretty good. They make their way to the bank, and on the way to the bank, they get all green lights. No red lights. Can you even believe it? Can you drive through Coshocton without hitting red lights? I cannot. So they get green lights the whole way there, and they make it there safely. This is fantastic. There's a spot right in front of the bank, open. And it's the one at the front. He doesn't have to parallel park. It's at the front. He can peel right out of there. Lord, you have blessed upon me by all reason, making my path straight today. This person goes into the bank. There's nobody in the bank. There's just some people, but they're leaving. It's just one teller there at the bank. And he goes up. Whether for real or not, he says, you know, I'm here to rob the bank. Give me all your money. And the person's very polite, very cordial, very friendly, very calm. How many would you like? What denominations would you like them in? Gets the classic, like, old TV giant canvas bag with a dollar sign on the front and just starts throwing cash in there. Here you go. Hands over the bag. Have a nice day, sir. And he leaves, he gets in his car, sun's shining, he hears the birds singing. He starts it up, his favorite song's on the radio, and he goes down his merry way. Okay? And then he sees the lights behind him and surrounding him, and he gets arrested for robbing the bank. So now he has his court date, and here he is on his court date. He appears before the judge. Maybe it's the good judge bachelor here in town. He appears before the judge. He has to answer for his crimes of what he's done in robbing the bank. So he's sitting there, and what do you have to say for yourself? And the guy answers. He tells him all of this in court. Well, judge, I mean, it was a beautiful day. I had plenty of gas. I even got the favorite spot there. The cashier was so nice. The teller was so nice to me and gave me that money. I mean, there's some you don't even know about because I put it somewhere else. And it was just everything came together. This was the will of the Lord for me to rob the bank. It all came together perfectly. And the judge responds, "That's great. I'm happy for you. You're going to jail." That things came well doesn't make it right, does it? That things seem to be going well, that this plan just seems to be coming together, does not make it right. Again, to quote Matthew Henry this morning, note, the spirit that works in all the children of disobedience knows how to bring them into the assistance one of another in a wicked project, and then to harden them in it with the fancy that providence favors them. Friends, this destroys families. Person decides to blow up a family just for their own rights, for their own independence, for their own desires. So I'm going to blow up this family and go my own way. This destroys countries. It destroys on a grand level like that. Folks who think this is all coming together and this is good and right, and it is yet evil. And friends, this destroys churches. It destroys churches. Many years ago, it's an older book, but it still is just as true. There was an author writing about the church, and he gave a term for this. And the term he crafted for this is well-intentioned dragons. Folks within a church that have well-intentioned, they believe they're doing the Lord's work. We are holding the line for righteousness. We are pleasing of the Lord. Meanwhile, they're going around Sunday school classes with a petition to have a pastor fired. They're scheming together on the phone lines and in people's homes to stir up trouble, to sway a vote. Well-intentioned dragons. What danger we are in when the path we are on we think is virtuous, when in fact we have given over to the devil's very schemes. Friends, I hope we can see from this example, from the Sanhedrin, some trepidation, the danger there is to join these schemes, to hear the loud, the angry, the outraged, to join with them, and to even be part in the plan that is opposed to Christ. To bring this together then, the meaning of it all. See again the contrast of Mary and the Sanhedrin, even the disciples. We have the Sanhedrin who want violent, they just want his violent destruction, right? We see the disciples who get caught up all in this and they think, why, what sacrifice, what are you doing with this? And they're outraged, they snort like a bull, they're so angry about it. And the contrast is Mary. Mary just worshiping Christ, just loving Christ. I said, as where we regarded, that we find the eternal value in Jesus. Yes, friend, there is application to be made that we are called to care and love Jesus, to worship Him and to give Him all that we have and do. That is true. That is a right application. But friends, see the underlying truth, though. That will never happen until we see the loveliness and the glory and the majesty of Christ. You will not worship Jesus as you ought if you do not see His beauty, if you do not know His love. And I'm compelled this morning because I can't make anybody see the love of Jesus. I can't do that. All that I can do, it's like I was telling somebody else, I have this vision in my head. It's like when you're sitting in school, maybe the few of us who are troublemakers, the silent assassin troublemakers, and you're by the window and the light's shining on your watch and you try to shine it in somebody's face like that. All I can do is try to shine the light of this to your face. This isn't just a story of Mary's extravagant love to Jesus. It's a story of love's extravagance. Jesus to the cross. Jesus, the Passover lamb. Jesus, the one being anointed for His burial because He's going to pour out His blood on the cross to purchase redemption for the very people there snorting like bulls that they're so angry. For us. The sinfulness of man, the loving kindness and the beauty of Christ, these two stories placed together, Jesus, our Passover lamb, through betrayal and violence, he accomplishes the eternal plan. Redemption. Redemption for you and for me. So friends gathered here this morning, my call from the Scriptures, see the extravagant love of God for you.